I'd like you to turn again to the book of Exodus and reading first of all in chapter 27. Book of Exodus and chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. Exodus 27 and the opening of the chapter. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. You'll notice these 7 personal pronouns, verse 2, his horns, not its horns, reminding us that this subject is directing us to a person. Verse 3, his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now just another reading, please, in the next book, book of Leviticus, and reading in chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, we'll commence our reading at verse 8. Leviticus 6, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. And we do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. You will notice that when God brings before us his tremendous work of creation, he will describe that to us in less than 2 chapters. Matter of fact, it amazes me that when he will speak about the stars, you know, men spend a lifetime in their study. The Spirit of God will just sum it up in 5 brief words. He made the stars also. But when we come to the subject of the tabernacle, a few verses or even a few chapters will not suffice. There are at least 50 chapters in our Old Testament taken up with this tremendous truth. The latter half of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, and many chapters in the book of Numbers. And when you add them up, there are approximately 50 chapters taken up with this tremendous subject. But you'll notice it is not only a subject to be found in our Old Testament. We find it very often in the New Testament. Really, you cannot come to an understanding of the letter to the Hebrews without at least a general knowledge of the truth of the tabernacle. You will notice with me that the writer of that book, writing to, mainly to Jewish believers, you'll notice he never drew their attention once to the Temple of Solomon, that temple with all its splendor and glory, nor did he refer even to the Temple of Herod that was then standing. But continually he drew their attention to the subject that is before us, the subject of the tabernacle, because after all, that is what God initially had in mind, and that's what God will finish up with, you know. Revelation chapter 21, the tabernacle, not the temple, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God will dwell with them. But not only do we find it in the letter to the Hebrews, we find it very often in the closing book of our Bible, the book of the Revelation. For when John the apostle had the privilege of entering heaven's door in Revelation chapter 4. He will tell us of many of the vessels in the tabernacle. He finds them in heaven because, after all, this subject took its pattern from what was in the heavens. But there is another book in our New Testament where we find the truth of the tabernacle, and that is the delightful Gospel of John. I think of the words of John 1 and 14, said the Apostle John, the Word, he who had been from all eternity, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt, the Word is, he tabernacled among us. And said John, we beheld his glory. Every vessel in the tabernacle can be clearly seen in that beautiful Gospel of John. But tonight, as the Lord would give help, I want just to draw your attention to this brazen altar that we have read of in Exodus 27. It is indeed a beautiful, as we've been reminded in prayer, a beautiful foreshadowing of the person and the work of Christ at Calvary. You'll notice with me that this altar is described for us in a variety of ways. As you read through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, many, many times God refers to it as the altar. That would tell me something of its preciousness. You know, as far as God was concerned, there was no altar just like this altar. I'm not surprised that he calls it the altar. There is no work so precious to the heart of God than the work of his Son at Calvary. Do we not sing at times, there's no scene so grand, there's no spot half so dear, dear as the cross. It was C.H. Spurgeon that said about the work of Christ, he said it was the work of a day, but it will be marveled at forever. So that would be true, you know. The work of a day, and yet it will thrill believing hearts throughout eternal days. It's called the altar. That's its preciousness. Oftentimes, it is called the altar of burnt offering. I want to suggest to you, that was its purpose. Oh, I know there were other offerings put upon this altar, but primarily, it was the altar of burnt offering. In Exodus chapter 29, God instructed his people that every morning they were to put upon this altar a lamb without blemish with its accompanying meal offering and drink offering. They were to do that every morning. They were to do that again every evening of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. That would be true. So much so, it is called the continual burnt offering. You say there must have been tens of thousands of burnt offerings put upon this altar. That would be true. But I want you to notice, God doesn't speak about it as the altar of burnt offerings. He speaks about it as the altar of burnt offering. Just as we noticed last evening in relation to the Lamb in Exodus 12, it is always spoken about in the singular. So it is here. God ever had in mind one altar, one burnt offering, one blessed person, one tremendous work. So it's called the altar. It's called the altar of burnt offering. But it's also called the altar at the door. I suggest to you, that is its placing, where it's found, right at the very door. We had the privilege of going down with Paul today to see the model of the tabernacle at Lancaster. Well, they had it a little further in the court. And most pictures and diagrams of the brazen altar show it somewhere in the center of the court. But the Spirit of God tells us where it should be, right at the very door. Wasn't to be missed. Just there at the very opening, on the way going in. God didn't want anyone to miss the value of this altar. It's placing. You see, in wondrous grace, I started reading in Exodus 27, but you'll notice God brings this subject of the tabernacle to us from chapter 25. And he starts with himself in the holiest of all. And in every chapter, he has been moving out in wondrous, abounding grace. You say, how far has the God of heaven moved out? I want to assure you, he has moved out in wondrous grace, right to Calvary, to the work of his Son, and has met you and I in all our deep need. What I'd like to do this evening, as the Lord would give help, I want to draw your attention to seven things about this altar. Now, I don't want you to get alarmed when a preacher says he's 7 points. You think you'll not be getting out tonight. No. I'll keep faith with the time as best I can. Seven things about the altar. I want you to notice, first of all, the size of the altar. We have read about it that it was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and it was 3 cubits high. It is interesting to notice the number 5 and the number 3. You know, when you come to Leviticus chapter 1 and you read about the burnt offering itself, you will notice that they could bring 5 particular items. A bull, sheep, a goat, a pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. But not only were there 5 items, you will notice that they came from 3 particular spheres. The herd, the flock, and the fowl. So whether you're looking at the altar itself, or whether you're looking at the burnt offering, you'll find the number 3 and the number 5. Well, the number 5 undoubtedly in our Bible is a beautiful picture of divine grace moving out to you and I in our weakness. Yeah, I joined a little thing some time ago as I was reading in the Gospel of John. For John's Gospel is very much the Gospel of the burnt offering. And I thought of that woman at Sychar's well in John chapter 4. You know, when the Savior brings her to that point and her longing is, "Sir, give me this water." Said the Lord Jesus, "Go call thy husband." Oh, she says, "I have no husband." He says, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, the dear soul." But oh, the wonder of divine grace, that Christ must needs go through Jerusalem, or must needs go through Samaria to meet the need of that dear soul. What lovely picture of divine grace moving out to that dear soul. Now come to the next chapter. And the Lord Jesus is now not in Samaria. He's up in the favored city of Jerusalem. And there's a man. My, he's at a pool. 38 years. And did you notice? There are 5 porches there. I tell you, what wondrous abounding grace to see the Christ of God meeting that man in all his need. Chapter 6, there's 5,000 to be fed. Ah, but there's a lad, said Andrew. There's a lad here. What has he? 5 barley loaves. And did you notice? The Savior gives thanks for them. That always touches my heart, you know. That the Savior would give thanks for such a paltry little. I judge he still gives thanks to God for everything we put into his blessed hand. And so 5 is the number of divine grace shown to you and I in all our weakness. What grace was displayed at Calvary? Abounding grace indeed. Well, the number 3, I judge, is the number of divine persons. It's the number of the Godhead. For mind you, that was true at Calvary. I read in Hebrews 9 and 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot unto God. It was indeed the work of the Godhead. But I want to emphasize something of the size of this altar. You say, what size was a cubit? Well, I understand it was from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. It was at least 18 inches. Some have suggested it was 21. Some have suggested that it was even as large as 24 inches. But let's take it as 18 inches. It was at least that. So we're looking at an altar. Something like about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet and 4.5 feet high. It was a tremendous size. As a matter of fact, some have suggested, and rightly so, that all the other vessels in the tabernacle, at least all the other vessels were given dimensions for, could well have sat inside the compass of this altar. What is God trying to teach us? Or what is God teaching us? As we think of this massive altar, right at the very gate, God is impressing upon your heart and mind something of the fullness and the vastness and the grandeur and the magnitude and the glory and the magnificence of the work of his Son. I think the hymn writer caught that when he penned the words, Calvary, oh Calvary, mercy's vast unfathomed sea, love, eternal love to me, Savior, we adore thee. I trust we do. Oh, that down deep in our heart, we could appreciate something of the grandeur and the fullness and the magnitude of that tremendous work. It is indeed the work of the ages, the size of the altar. The second thing I want you to notice is the substance of the altar. God is saying, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. But in fact, when I read carefully, for that's the way to read your Bible. When I read carefully the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 27, I noticed 9 times over the Spirit of God speaks about the making, the making, the making. You know, 9 is the number of finality. 9 is the last single figure. Once you go beyond that, you're into double figures. So it speaks of finality. And of course, what this altar represents is something of the finality of the work of Christ. It will never, my brother, my sister, it will never need a rerun, you know. It will never need a repetition. It tells me something of the fullness and the finality of that work. But God is saying, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. The Septuagint version of our Old Testament, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, translates it incorruptible wood. And that is a fitting description of this wood. I've read a little about it, and I understand that no pest or grub or worm could penetrate the wood. And it is a fitting picture of what we have been trying to bring before you already in these meetings. Something of the impeccable, flawless, sinless, perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. But you say, an altar made of wood? I thought we read in Leviticus chapter 6 that the fire was never to go out and it was never to be put out on this altar. And you say, if it was made of wood, surely the fire would have consumed it. But this altar was made of more than wood. It was overlaid within and without with brass, or the word really is copper. That metal that can withstand the fire. You see, dear child of God, when the Christ of God took upon himself humanity in order that he might die at Calvary, he never once relinquished his deity. He and he alone could withstand the fire. He could withstand the heat of judgment. A mere man would have been consumed. My blessed Savior was more than that. He is described in our Bible as Jesus. Oh, that's the wood, all right. Jesus, the Son of God. He is spoken about as God manifest in flesh. The writer of the Hebrews speaks about him as the one that endured the cross. Only he could do that. The eternal Son of God could endure the fire that he experienced at Calvary. The substance of the altar, made of shittim wood and overlaid within and without with copper. The third thing I want you to notice is the shape of the altar. What have we read? Four square shall it be. Matter of fact, I just suggested to you, if you want a study, it would be an interesting thing to take up the four square things in your Bible. I haven't time to develop that, but this altar is one of them. Four square shall it be, a four-sided altar. In other words, God is giving you and I a fourfold view of the sacrifice on the altar. And where are we now? Well, we're back in the four Gospels again. Because that's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing. Oh, every Gospel writer will tell me of the Lord Jesus. They crucified him. He had a shameful death of crucifixion. But don't forget, dear child of God, every account isn't just the same. It's not a repetition now. You need to read them all. Matthew will give me his viewpoint of Calvary. And Mark will give me his. And Luke will give me another aspect. And John, as it were, completes the picture. We need to read them all. And we need to read them continually. And we need to keep, as it were, going round the four sides of the altar. It's interesting to notice, we read about three sides of the altar in our Bible. I read about the north side. It was there that the sacrifices were killed. The north in our Bible always speaks of adversity. The cold north wind. My blessed Savior experienced that adversity at Calvary. And we will notice our Bible speaks about the east side of the altar. That's where the ashes were laid, right out at the front. And I read in Ezekiel 47 about the south side of the altar. The south in your Bible always speaks about favorable circumstances. And the river flowing out from the south side of the altar. I've searched my Bible in vain to read anything about the west side of the altar. And we might well ask the question, why did God not tell us about the west side of the altar? I judge for this reason. Maybe you have something else in mind, and I'll appreciate that. But you must understand that God's presence was in the west. The holiest of all was in the west. And for a priest to function on the west side of the altar, he would be turning his back on the presence of God, and God wouldn't want that. You will remember that when our first parents were driven out of the garden, there was a gate eastward in Eden. So they went out going east, going away from God. Isn't it interesting to notice? If our Old Testament commences with people going out eastward, you'll notice the way the New Testament commences. There are wise men. Wise men come from the east. They're coming to Jerusalem seeking Christ. So they were traveling west. I understand that the heathen, they worship toward the east. You remember what Paul wrote to the saints at Thessalonica? He says, you turned. You turned to God from idols. In other words, in a sense, they stopped looking east and they started to look west. So we have the shape of the altar. Four square shall it be. The fourth thing I want you to notice is the strength of the altar. For we've read about horns. Horns on each corner. Four horns on this altar. And when you read about the horn in your Bible, it is indeed the symbol of strength or the symbol of power. You find that particularly in the prophecy of Daniel and in the book of the Revelation. It is the symbol of power. You will notice the first time you read about horns in your Bible is that wonderful chapter, Genesis 22. It's a story of Abraham and Isaac. And when Abraham hears the message from heaven, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, he looked, behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Held by its very strength. That's a very strange thing, you know. We've worked with sheep long enough to know that. We have seen them many, many times caught in the thicket. They go into the thicket just to get that little fresh bite of grass that's sheltered. And the more they go in, the more they get entwined by their fleece. And the more they turn, the more they get trapped by their fleece and held by their fleece. I have never seen one yet held in a thicket by its horns. For that's its power and strength. It could pull itself out with no problem. But why in Genesis 22 was the ram caught in such a strange way? Caught in a thicket by its horns. For this simple reason. And yet this delightful reason. If you take a lamb and catch it with your two hands by its fleece and lift it up and set it down again, when that lamb is killed, you would discover just two flaws and blemishes on the carcass where you pulled the fleece. You see how God guards every type of a son. If that ram had been caught in the normal way, caught in the thicket by its fleece, when it would have been on the altar, it would have been absolutely full of blemishes. Matter of fact, when we sent lambs off to the abattoir, oftentimes we could let her back telling us to be so careful with the lambs. They're very tender, you know. Very, very easily marked. This ram, oh, I tell you, there wasn't a blemish upon it when it was upon the altar. It was just like the one of whom it speaks, the one that Peter wrote about, the lamb without blemish and without spot, held by its very strength. I think that these horns on the altar, I judge they were pointing upward and yet pointing outward. That tells me two wonderful truths of the work of Christ. Pointing upward, meeting every requirement of God's divine throne. God is satisfied in the work of his Son. But reaching outward to every point of the compass. Said the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13. He says they shall come. I like that, you know. It's a great encouragement to the evangelist. Not they might come. Said the Lord Jesus, they shall come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. I like the way that Mark finishes his first chapter. You know what he said? He said, they came to him from every quarter. So they will, you know. Heaven will be populated with the people that will come from every part of the globe, all on the one basis, on the basis of the work of Christ at the cross. There's a lovely statement in Psalm 118. Most are agreed that that was the very psalm that the Lord Jesus sang before he went to the cross. Many lovely details in that psalm, but I'm thinking now of this statement, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. You know, most animals that would come to this brazen altar, they would have to be dragged to the altar. An animal revolts at the smell of blood and the smell of burning flesh. There was always the smell of burning flesh at this altar and the smell of blood. So many of those sacrifices, those offerings, would have been dragged to the altar and tied to the horns. Let me assure you, there was only one willing offering, and that was the Son of God. We mentioned that lovely statement last night in John chapter 19, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. Voluntarily, devotedly, willingly, he went to the altar. I read in the Old Testament about a man by the name of Job, and Job fled to the horns of the altar. Laid hold upon them. I want to suggest to you, he left it too late. He ought to have fled in the day of when David was on the throne. He may have known some mercy. He left it too late till Solomon was on the throne in all his glory. Let me say to any in this meeting tonight not saved, there is a time to get to the altar. There is a time to get to the cross. The strength of the altar. The next thing I want you to notice is the solitude of the altar. What have we read? Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. This altar was empty. Apart from a net down in the middle. I judge that network that we have read of was right down in the very heart, in the very center, halfway up in the altar. I know some of my brethren have suggested that it was on the outside, halfway up. I said, what are you putting it there for? Oh, they said, well, you know, it would be handy for the priest. If a man brought along a bull or a sheep or a goat, it would be handy for him to stand up in that and function at the altar. But I want you to understand that the first time God gave instruction for his people to build an altar. In Exodus chapter 20, one of the stipulations was this: there was to be no steps up to the altar, lest the shame of their nakedness be seen. And if a net on the outside, halfway up, isn't a step, I don't know what else you would call it. No, I don't judge that the net was on the outside. I judge it was in the very heart of the altar, midway. Well, you say then, how would a man handle a bull if someone brought it along? Well, you notice in Leviticus 1, the first thing the offerer had to do was kill it. Second thing was to flay it, skin it. The third thing, divide it into its pieces. You needed intelligence in the handling of an offering. And then we have read about his flesh hooks. The priest would put the flesh hook into the piece. He would lower it over the side of the altar, lower it down on the wood that would have been upon the grate. You see, the lesson I get from that is this: there are certain things that the priest could appreciate, certain things that the priest could see about the sacrifice. But let me assure you, dear child of God, what went on down in the heart on the network of the altar was primarily for the eye of God. There are things about Calvary we have come to appreciate, but let me assure you, the bulk of what happened at Calvary can only be appreciated fully by the heart of God. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. Tells me something of the lonely experience of the Savior at Calvary. We'll deal with that more tomorrow evening, because we're going to look at that beautiful Psalm, Psalm 22. It tells me something of the loneliness of the Savior at the cross. But before I leave the net, there is a verse in Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above thou hast sent fire into my bones, and it hath prevailed against me. Thou hast spread a net for my feet. My blessed Savior knew the network experience at Calvary, the solitude of the altar. The next thing I want you to notice is the staves of the altar. We have read about four rings and two staves. That was for the transportation of this altar. Matter of fact, the journeying of these vessels and the journeying of the tabernacle is a study in itself. There were three families responsible for the transportation of the tabernacle. There was, first of all, the Merarites. They had the responsibility of the heavy boards and the sockets and the court pillars and the sockets. And God graciously granted them four wagons and eight oxen. And then there was the Gershonites. They had the responsibility of the curtains and the coverings and the court curtain. And God gave them two wagons and four oxen. But there was another family, the Kohathites. They had the responsibility of the vessels. God gave them no wagons and no oxen. All these vessels were to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. God wanted them to feel the weight and the heavy responsibility that was theirs. You know, I can't help but feel that the Apostle Paul was a good Kohathite. I see him arriving at the city of Corinth. I said to him, Paul, have you any idea of what you're going to preach in this city? Mind you, it's a dark city. And they boast in their wisdom. What sort of a message are you going to preach here? Oh, he tells them. Tells him in chapter 2 and verse 2 of his first letter. Said, I made up my mind before I set foot in your city what I would preach. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. As it were, he was giving them a sight in all its fullness of this brazen altar. He tells them about the gospel he preached in 1 Corinthians 15. And maybe there again you have the four sides. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen. The four great fundamentals of the gospel. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And Christ was seen. Did it work? I tell you it worked. And it still works. But I want you to notice not only the carrying of the altar. You will notice the covering of the altar. Numbers chapter 4 is a very interesting chapter to read. Tells us about the covering of these vessels. Well, maybe I should rephrase that. The coverings of them all, save one. You'll tell me why. Why was the labor not covered? Well, that's a subject maybe for another day. But this altar was covered. And I noticed it had two coverings. It was, first of all, covered. That's when it was on its move, of course. It was covered with a purple cloth. Purple in our Bible is the color of royalty. And then above that, there was a plain covering of badger skins. And I was thinking of the two thieves at Calvary. The unrepentant thief, what did he see as he viewed the altar in all its fullness? All he saw was a plain outward covering of badger skins. No saving value in the man on the center cross. All he can say is, save thyself and us. I tell you, his companion was different. Did he not get a look in below the badger skin? I think he got a look at that purple cloth all right. He understands the title's absolutely true. He is a king. And he has a kingdom. There's royalty attached to this man. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, the staves of the altar. But I want you to notice finally the service of the altar. You will notice that we have read in chapter 27 about his flesh hooks. We've noticed that. His fire pans, that was when the altar was going to be moved from place to place. The fire, that was divine fire, was taken off the altar and put in his fire pans and carried until the altar was set up again. Then that same fire was used. But we have also read about his shovels. And we have also read about pans to receive his ashes. Did you notice? God is very, very fussy about these ashes. Very, very particular. You know, you and I think of ashes as a worthless commodity. But no, no. Leviticus chapter 6. God gives clear instruction how these ashes were to be handled. You'll notice there was a priest to come in linen garments. Imagine that. Linen garments to handle ashes. And you'll notice he was to carry them out to a clean place. You know, that priest, first of all, was to take the ashes from off the altar and put them on the east side of the altar. That was just at the gate. That was for all to see. You see, the ashes spoke of a sacrifice that had been accepted. Matter of fact, the word for ashes for the burnt offering, the word is fatness. It's what God found in the work of his Son. The absolute delight and pleasure he found in him. I think of the Savior when he cried on a cross, "It is finished." He bowed his head. Don't forget, he remained on the cross for a little while. As Joseph of Arimathea, he's the answer to the man with the linen garments. He was a righteous man. He was just and devout. What's he going to do? Beg the body of the Lord Jesus. I can't help but feel with what absolute pleasure God looked down on his Son. As he saw that marred form, as he viewed that bowed head, as he saw a Son obedient unto death, even a cross death. But I watched Joseph come. John tells me in John 19, assisted with Nicodemus. What are they doing now? In all its fullness, they're going to carry the ashes out to a clean place. For we're told about that sepulchre. Never man had lain in it before. It was absolutely clean. I can't help but feel, dear child of God, what an honour was conferred upon those two men. I think it was the greatest honour ever conferred upon human beings. You know, God allowed cruel, callous, wicked men to spike his Son to the cross and to treat him so shamefully. But God had arranged that tender, loving, careful hands would take his Son down. They made his grave with the wicked. That's what they had intended. Said Isaiah 53, he was with the rich in his death. What a burial he got. It's only John that tells me of the Lord Jesus. He was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Jews to this day are very, they put great prize on the body. Even when one of their soldiers is captured or shot, they want the body back. They put tremendous premium on the body. My blessed Savior, though he got a Roman death, we'll look at that tomorrow evening. I want you to appreciate, he didn't get a Roman burial. He got a Jewish burial. They will never tamper with a body. Oftentimes, Romans, when it was a crucifixion, they would have taken vital organs out of the body. The Egyptians would embalm the body. My blessed Savior, I say again, got a Jewish burial. Those men carefully handled his body and took him out to the sepulchre. We sing a hymn over in Scotland. It says, gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head that thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, fine linen fitly made, wrapped they about his face, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they choose, aloes they bring in myrrh, wound him with these in linen clothes, gave him a sepulchre, laid him in hewn rock, rolled to the door the stone, watched the world at its waxen lock, and left him there alone. But we don't leave him there alone. It thrills us to know on the third appointed morn, the message from the tomb to those women that came, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here, but he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. May God help us to appreciate something of the fullness of the altar. Shall we pray?